Morning by having you turn in your Bible to Genesis 1 through 3, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at a few passages here, and if you're looking at the notes, you're thinking it'll be a miracle if we get through them, and that may be, but we're going to move pretty fast here, and I'll tell you why I did it this way as we go along, but let's begin by turning to Genesis chapter 1. Now, for nearly as long as there have been male and female humans on earth, there has been what we might call gender warfare. In my early years, I remember it being commonly known as the battle of the sexes. And throughout the age, all of the ages, men and women have sought dominance and power. Men have sought dominance and power, and women have sought to be liberated from their oppression. Hence the old term, women's liberation movement of past generations. In the beginning, however, it was not this way. The book of Genesis tells us that God created man out of the dust of the ground and stamped on him the image of God. And then he created woman out of the body of the man in order for man to have a helper. She was his helper. She too bore the image and likeness of God, same as Adam, and was equal with her husband in value, in intellect, in creativity, in ability, and in moral capacity. In fact, the Genesis account affirms that equality in Genesis 1, verse 27. Notice the three affirmations. Genesis 1, boy, John is burned in my mind from all those years of preaching through. Genesis 1, 27. Notice this. God created man in his own image. That is, we came from God. Proposition 2, in the image of God, he created him. That is, we bear God's resemblance. In proposition 3, male and female, he created them. Mankind was made male and female. In other words, both man and woman displayed the glory of God's image with equal brilliance. It wasn't that man had more of the glory of God or that woman had less. And this is consistent with God's intention in verse 26. Look at what he says. And let them rule. Let them rule. Nevertheless, while man and woman were created equal in value and purpose, there could be no doubt that God intended for them to have differences. Men and women are different by design, and these differences reflect unique roles that God established for men and women as they relate to one another, both in the church, as we saw in the past 2 weeks, and in the home, which we'll talk about today. And as in any established institution that God has created, there are always two things. There are those who lead and there are those who follow. Because without leadership and without someone willing to follow, there is invariably disorder and disharmony. And if there's anything that we can say is absolutely true about so many marriages in the West and probably around the world, is that we are a people whose marriages are full of disharmony and disorder. That's why there are so many divorces. But this was not the case with the original couple, Adam and Eve. And the man was to lead and his wife was to serve as his helper. Now, as you know, this perfect arrangement worked beautifully in the garden for a while. We know that there was perfect unity and trust. There was no guilt or shame. There was nothing between the man and his wife. Chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 28. There is no 2:28. I did that last week, didn't I? And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were both naked and were not ashamed. There was nothing hindering their relationship. There was no jealousy. There was no heartache. There was no mistrust. There was no sin. No sin. But all of that was to change when Satan inserted himself into the relationship with one another and with God. Last week we watched as the Apostle Paul took us back into Genesis to unpack some important details germane to the woman's role in the church. What I want to highlight now, however, is the change that occurred between a man and a woman when sin was introduced into their relationship. What we talked about last week was pre-sin and the moment of sin. And today I want to talk about it, its effects. And so look at Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13. Follow along with me as I read. Genesis 3, we talk about living in a Genesis 3 world. What does that mean? It means the world is broken. All of its relationships are broken. It's been marred and twisted. Something bad has happened, and it started with the original sin. And now here God comes to hold them account, hold them to account. In verse 8, he says, we read this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Now there's a change. "Because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat of?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate," which is not exactly answering the question directly. "And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" After this, of course, God curses the serpent, verses 14 and 15, and then he talks to the woman about the consequences of her sin, and he says in verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, there's been a lot of mistreatment of that text, and I'm not going to go into that this morning. But as we look at this, we need to ask the question, what does it mean when he says, this is after sin, he's dealing with their sin, what does it mean now that we live in a Genesis 3 world, not a Genesis 1 and 2 world, what does it mean that your desire shall be for your husband? The answer to that is in the next chapter, chapter 4, you look at verse 7. 6 and 7, the Lord is approaching Cain. Cain now is struggling with the consequences of his sin and the sin that has come into the world. He's angry at his brother. His brother's sacrifice is accepted. His sacrifice isn't. He's being tempted. And here's what the Lord says. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Now here's the word. Its desire is for you. But you must rule over or master it. Now who is desiring here in verse 7? It is sin that is desiring. And what is it desiring? It is desiring to master you. It is desiring to control you. It's the same word that he uses in chapter 3 relative to Eve. Your desire will be for your husband. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is your desire will be to control, to subdue, to master your husband. Eve will discover within herself a natural inclination to undermine her husband's authority to get her own way. And of course, his response to that will be to sinfully tighten the grip of authority and control over her. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I introduce you to the original battle of the sexes. This is where it began. This is where all the tension that you experience in your husband-wife relationship, this is where it started. And the dynamics that we see going on here are the same dynamics that go on in the car today on your way here or on the way home. And not only with your wife or with your husband, but with your children. male and female, stamped with the image of God, but broken because of sin. This is where all of the problems of human relationships come in. Where there had been perfect peace and unity, there is now guilt, hostility, blame shifting. And here lies the core of all relational problems. But that's the bad news. Want to know the good news? The good news is the gospel. The good news is the implications of the gospel of the incarnate Christ. The amazing thing is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit and the Word, offers us the power to restore this broken relationship between men and women, and all Christian relationships for that matter. In Christ, we now have new capacity to image forth the glory of God in our relationships. Relationships that are joy-filled, mutually satisfying, Christ-exalting, gospel-saturated, authority and submission, male and female relationships. Beloved, paradise lost can be paradise regained, restored, renewed. And I know that there are some, because I've met many, who will say, we never had paradise in our home. We never had a godly home. We still don't have a godly home. And for all of you who have imperfect homes, any of you here? There's one here in the pulpit. And there's a bunch of them down the hall. And I know those of you who are watching by internet, you would say this is for you as well. And so let's do some business with this. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We like to read scripture around here, so let's do that again. Ephesians 5. Starting with verse 22. Paul is teaching us. He mentions it in chapter 4 at the very beginning. To walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He mentions it again in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice of Christ. Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, is concerned about their walk, how they are living. And he wants it to be life in imitation of God. Life that imitates God, that imitates Christ, that manifests the gospel to the world. And what does that life look like? In particular, what does that marriage look like? And what is it grounded upon? And so we read, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, you should love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so we see this again and again. First Peter will say the same thing. There'll be intimations of it in First Corinthians and in other places. This is the word of the Lord to us. And to the degree that we obey the law of liberty, to obey the truth that sets us free, to that degree, we will know the joy that is promised to those who walk in obedience to God's word. Now, it is not my purpose this morning to exegete this entire passage that I just read. We don't have time for all of that. I would recommend, however, that you go back into, remember when we studied Ephesians, and some of you were here for that, but you can still get on the website, go back to Ephesians and find the messages out of chapter 5. I think there were three or four that deal with this passage. We just worked through it phrase by phrase, verse by verse. And we've talked about this a number of times, even this year. In Sunday school, we had a long discussion on that went for at least 6 or 7 weeks. And we've talked about it here again this year from the pulpit. And so I don't want to try to unpack everything in this text, because here's what I know in my conversations with men. Here's what you need to know. Not what does the text say. Again, that's where it starts. My proposal is you already know what it says. We've taught it again and again and again. What does it mean for you? So I want to share with you some principles that I believe are biblical principles that speak to you, that will help you. They're not behaviors, not most of them. It's not do this and don't do that. Just some things to think about when you look at Christ and his church and realize this is what my marriage is supposed to look like. How do you as a husband do that? How does you as a wife do that? Now, I've been pretty heavy on the women because we've been in 1 Timothy, and that's what Paul's been doing, dealing with the wife. And so I'm going to be a little harder on the men today. We're going to talk about 7 principles for them and only 4 for the women. But neither one of them is exhaustive. This is just a sample. And I do want to say that I received an enormous amount of help by reading Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, Grudem by Grudem and Piper. And as I have talked to pastors and associate pastors over the last few weeks, everybody has a copy of that book. Hardly anybody has read it. And so I read it, not all of it, but was so moved and really so convicted on some things that I had to go to my wife and ask for forgiveness on some things and asking the Lord to change me. And I hope that will be your response to these few things that I share with you. Also, Alexander Strock, in his book, Men and Women, Equal Yet Different, has been enormously helpful, as others have as well. Now, there are 3 things I want to discuss from this text. Purpose of marriage, the husband's leadership, the wife's submission. Let's start with the first one, the purpose of marriage. The great fallacy of our day as it relates to marriage is that marriage is first and foremost about personal fulfillment. If that's your view of marriage, you won't be married long. Move to Hollywood, you'll be comfortable there. That is not what was in the mind of God, primarily, when he created marriage. Rather, God created marriage. Listen, he created marriage to be a parable, as it were, of the relationship between Christ and his church. A parable of Christ's relationship with his church. Now, not to read the passage again, but we see this all the way through the text. Let me just hit some highlights. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. So is Paul talking about marriage, or is he talking about Christ's relationship to the church? And the answer is yes. Good. Good students. Now, this is important to see what Paul is doing here. It's important because it tells us what the established roles in marriage are supposed to accomplish. Not just what they are, but what they are to accomplish for the glory of God and your own joy. Namely, to show the world what Christ's relationship with the church is. Now, how many of you people here that I can see, and for you down the hall, you can do this too, so you can see one another. How many of you are married? Good. How many of you want to be married? take notice of each other. No, just kidding, I'm bad. The reason I do that is because this is for you. This is for you. Both those of you who are married and those of you who want to be married, understand. Understand. Understand what God is doing. Why did He set up these parameters, these principles? So that we would know not only what to do, but more importantly, why? Because God doesn't tell us everything to do in every situation in your marriage. But He does reveal this. Your marriage is to be a parable of Christ's love that caused Him to not see equality with God as something to cling to, but willingly gave it up. In the incarnation, came to earth, humbled Himself as a man. Not just a man, but as a servant. Not just as a servant, but as a criminal. Not just as a criminal, but a criminal deserving death. And willingly, for our sakes, allowed them to kill Him for us. That's the parable. That's the parable. And it is also the gospel. Which is why I'm calling this the gospel-shaped marriage. Made up of gospel-shaped men and gospel-shaped women. This is the mystery that Paul refers to, verse 32. What is the mystery? That God did not create the union of Christ and His church after the pattern of human marriage, but rather He created human marriage on the pattern of Christ's relationship with the church. Now, that sounds redundant, but if you think it's redundant, I think you're missing it. So let me just paint this picture. Moses wrote Genesis. When Moses wrote Genesis, and he talked about the husband and wife relationship, and they're clinging to one another, that mutual bond that they have with each other, they're to forsake father and mother because of that bond. The original marriage took place in the garden. Was that before Christ in the church or after Christ in the church? That was a question. It's before. Way before. Thousands of years before. Right? There was no such thing as Christ and His church. That would happen later. And so you see the problem here. How can marriage be a picture of the greater reality, which is Christ and His church, when marriage was established, there was no Christ in His church? Adam and Eve knew nothing of Christ in His church. Answer? That's why it's a mystery. Not a mystery that we can't understand, but in the mind of eternal God, it all existed already. So the question was not, when Jesus came, gee, how should we liken this relationship between Christ and His church? Let's talk about it in terms of the parable of marriage. That's not how it went. It was the exact opposite. God created marriage thousands of years before there was Christ in the church. And He created it with that in mind, that there will be Christ and His church. Therefore, marriage will always be a parable of what is to come, or in our cases, what has already come and yet will come. There is all an already and a not yet. We are betrothed to Christ. We will be married to Him on the day that He comes for us. But that's eschatology. We'll talk about that some other time. You see, beloved, this is why there are established roles in marriage. John Piper explains, the reference Paul draws from the inference Paul draws from the mystery is that the role of husband and wife in marriage, the roles of husband and wife in marriage are not arbitrarily assigned, but are rooted in the distinctive roles of Christ and His church. Those of us who are married need to ponder again and again how mysterious and wonderful it is that God grants us in marriage the privilege to image forth stupendous divine realities, infinitely bigger and greater than ourselves. That's why we are married, or will be married. Because of what it says about Christ. We believe, therefore, that the Bible teaches that the husband is to model the loving, sacrificial leadership of Christ, and the wife is to model the glad submission offered freely by the church. Let me ask you, do you freely submit to Christ? Do you desire to be more submissive to Christ? Is that your heart's desire? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I obey. Help my disobedience. Lord, change me. I want to follow you. That's the church's mindset toward Christ. Lead anywhere, I will follow. Imperfectly, make me more perfect. I want to be more perfect. That is our disposition. And the Lord willingly leads. And not imperfectly, ever. But this is the parable. This is what we should be striving for. Now, let's talk about our respective roles. Number two here in your notes, the husband's leadership. Ephesians 5:23 says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Since the head is the ruling part of the body, Paul uses it figuratively to describe authority. The Greek word kephale is translated head, both in 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5. And frankly, throughout history, Christians have always understood the word to mean authority over and not source, as some have suggested. Just as Christ is the leader of his church, so men are to be leaders of their homes. And notice that Paul does not say that men should be the head of their home. It says they are the head of their home, whether they accept that or not. And I would just reference you back to Adam. Adam was the head of his home when Eve was talking to the snake, and would be held accountable for being the head of his home, whether he was fully cognizant of it or accepting of that role or not. And so, men, I would say, if you are a married man, you are the head of your home, whether you've accepted that role or not. And part of the application today is accept it. It's better than whatever you're doing now. What does it mean for a man to be the leader of his marriage and home? Briefly stated, in the home, biblical headship is the husband's divine calling to take primary responsibility for Christ-like leadership, protection, and provision. In the home, biblical headship is the husband's divine calling to take primary responsibility for Christ-like leadership, protection, and provision. I think it'll be helpful to talk about appropriate practical expressions of this leadership. And again, these are largely principles and not behaviors. Because I don't want you to walk out of here being, having a cookie cutter approach to this. God wants you to be the leader of your home, not mine. And my home is full of different equations than yours. And you got to figure that out. But this helped me. And so I hope it will help you. So first, A. Headship is a call to sacrificial love. And that's obvious in the text, right? In Ephesians chapter 5, who loved us and gave himself up for us. That's the word paradidomi. It's the same word that was used of Pilate handing Jesus over to the executioners. Except here Jesus is handing himself over. So headship is a call to sacrificial love. Since the husband is to take his leadership cues from Christ and not the world, we know that such leadership is a call to the ministry of loving service. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The implication is that the husband leads proactively out of a kind of love that is willing to commit the greatest acts of self-denial for the one that he loves. Everywhere Jesus says things like, let the leader become one as one who serves, or even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It is the Gentiles who lord it over the people, but not so among you. He who will be first must be servant of all. Jesus washed his disciples' feet as a picture of that teaching. Therefore, the husband who comes home from work and plops himself down in front of the TV and begins barking orders to his wife and children, listen, if that's you, you have abandoned the way of Christ. I guarantee there's disunity in the home. And this is why. This is not the way God designed it. Leadership is personified in Jesus when he wrapped himself in a towel and washed his disciples' feet. No one in that room questioned whether Jesus was the master. He even said so. I am your master, and yet watch what I do. He was the head of his disciples. So, woe to the husband who thinks his maleness is a license for domineering, demanding attitudes toward his wife. That is not Christ's way with his church. Secondly, headship is not controlling. Godly male leadership does not try to govern all the details of his wife's life or require that she clear all of her actions with him. Rather, he must lead in such a way that encourages wife to be dependent not on him, but on Christ. Even when acting as Christ, the husband must remember that Christ did not lead the church as his daughter, but as his wife. He would be one flesh. What does that mean? It means the head connected to the body is one flesh. There is an indissoluble unity, organic, in this case, spiritual unity between head and body, and so it should be with a husband and wife. Christ is preparing her to be her fellow heir and not a servant girl. Any kind of leadership that in the name of Christ tends to foster a wife's personal immaturity or spiritual weakness or insecurities through excessive control or picky supervision or oppressive domination has missed the whole point of the analogy entirely. Christ does not create that kind of wife. And in short, don't treat her like a child. She is not a child. I don't know what it's like in your home, but she may be smarter than you and more gifted than you. And you may just be intimidated by that. Stop it. See, headship takes the initiative. Headship does not mean that the husband has to initiate every action, but that he feels the responsibility to provide a general pattern of initiative. Certainly his wife will have the freedom to do all kinds of initiating and planning, but there is a general tone and pattern of initiative that should develop, which is sustained by her husband. Again, Piper argues that having a more gifted wife is no excuse for not leading. He writes this, a wife will always be superior in some things and the husband in others. But it is a mistake to ignore that God-ordained pattern of husband leadership on the grounds that the woman is a more competent leader. Any man with zeal to obey the word of God can be a leader, no matter how many superior competencies your wife may have. And let me give you an extreme example. Let's say a husband knows the Lord, wants to honor God, and he just doesn't know how to lead spiritually. Listen, you can lead spiritually in your home in a way that pleases the Lord, even though you may not be able to read a text of Scripture. But here's what you can do. You can say, family, it's time for us to gather, and we're going to worship the Lord, and we're going to read the Bible or something to help us understand the Bible, something to promote some conversation about the Bible and about Christ. And wife, read the text. Let's sing and let's pray. You don't even have to be able to read. She may be supremely educated and you have no education at all. You can still lead. You can still lead. D. By the way, if you're not convicted yet, it's coming. Headship offers spiritual leadership. The husband should feel greater responsibility to take the lead in the things of the Spirit. You should lead your family in a life of prayer, in the study of God's Word, and in worship. You should take the lead in shaping the moral fabric of the home and in governing its happy peace. Again, Piper writes, I've never met a woman who chafes under such Christ-like leadership, but I know too many wives who are unhappy because their husbands have abdicated their God-ordained leadership and have no moral vision, no spiritual conception of what a family is for, and therefore no desire to lead anyone anywhere. E. Headship involves decision-making. A mature husband accepts the burden of the final say, in disagreements between he and his wife, but he does not presume to use it in every instance. Such a husband will seek out his wife's wisdom and will appreciate it even when not sought. Often he will gladly adopt her ideas, and not just hers, but the children's ideas as well. This is implied by the kind of Christ-like love that describes the relationship in Ephesians 5:25. It is not a domineering kind of relationship. It is one that ranks the leader, ranking himself under the one he leads. And it's implied in the equality of personhood at the creation being made in the image of God in Genesis 1:27. And it's implied in the status of being fellow heirs of the grace of God that Peter will speak to in 1 Peter 3:7. Listen, men, unilateral decisions are not usually a mark of good leadership. Not usually. Sometimes you have to do it. Sometimes you just, there's something that has to happen immediately and you're the guy, you got to do it. You got to make the call. But unilateral decision-making is usually not a mark of good leadership. It usually comes from laziness, insecurity, or inconsiderate disregard. Nevertheless, both husband and wife should agree on the principle that the husband's decisions should hold sway if it does not involve biblically defined sin. Biblically defined sin. I'll let you chew on that. F. Headship engages in parenting. Speaking to the men here, godly leadership expresses itself by taking the initiative and disciplining the children when both parents are present. When both parents are present, if a sin has occurred or a family rule, a family standard has been broken, and both parents are present, dad, take the lead. Proverbs makes it clear that both father and mother are to be obeyed. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And mothers are clearly seen as teachers of children in the home in Proverbs 1. Therefore, mothers have the authority and leadership and responsibility to discipline their children. And I'm not speaking to women now, but you women, it's your responsibility when he's not around. You don't need to wait until dad gets home from work to spank a disobedient child. But children need to see the dynamic between mom and dad that says dad takes charge in discipline when mom and dad are both present. No woman should have to take the initiative to set a disobedient child right when her husband sits idly by as though nothing significant were at stake. Listen, the training of your children, everything is at stake. And what you do with them when they are young has a huge influence on what they will be like when they are adults. And you really wish it was a blessing, and it's not. And maybe in part because you were feckless and indifferent or immoral. G, headship models humility. Godly leadership recognizes that the call to leadership is a call to repentance and humility. It is risk-taking. Every husband has ample cause for contrition over our passivity or domination in the home. Every husband. It's one or the other, and sometimes both. And so we need to be willing to humble ourselves before God when we either shirk or overstep our God-given responsibilities. The Apostle John, he taught this, John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with who? One another. Now, I've often said, I think this is the most profound and important or practical verse for marriage anywhere in the Bible. Because sin is the problem, right? Sin is the problem. If we don't have an open and honest attitude about our sin, then there's going to be constant friction. This is a call to have an open and honest attitude about sin. This is a call to model the gospel. So, if the gospel offers me forgiveness and I don't take it, am I embracing the gospel or am I keeping it at bay? What do you want for your children? Do you want them to embrace the gospel or do you want them to keep it at bay? What do you want for your wife? Do you want her to embrace the gospel or keep it at bay? To keep pushing it aside because it makes her, them, you feel uncomfortable. By embracing the gospel, what we're saying is, God, thank you for the forgiveness that you have offered in Jesus Christ. I recognize that I need it now. And the forgiveness that you give, I know, is going to be kind of a parabolic demonstration from my wife when I ask her or them for forgiveness. You want to exemplify, model for your wife and children the gospel? Then own your sin. Show your family that you need Christ. And without him, you're a mess. You're lost. You're damned. He's everything to you. And husbands and wives need to do the same thing. Listen, if you're not confessing sin to each other, you're keeping the gospel at bay. And you're failing to show the world what the gospel is like, what Christ's relationship with the church is like. You are the church. Be the church. And so don't only receive the gospel in terms of, I'm saved, thank you for the gospel, Lord, but every day, every day, every day, embrace the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself and take your sin ever before Christ who died for it. Headship models humility. And so godly headship is a call to risk getting egg on your face, to pray as you've never prayed before, to be constantly in the Word, to be more given to planning, more intentional, more thoughtful, less carried along by the mood of the moment. It's a call to be disciplined and ordered in our lives. It is to be tender-hearted and sensitive, to take the initiative, to make sure that a time and place to talk about what needs to be talked about is defined and offered. And to be ready to lay down your own life in the way that Christ laid down his life, if necessary. This is the kind of man, husbands, that is a joy to any wife. And you young ladies who raised your hand, this is the kind of man you should be looking for. And you young men who raised your hands, this is the kind of man you should be. You should strive for it. Well, that's the husband's leadership. Let's now look briefly at the wife's submission. Paul says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so what is submission? Well, submission refers to a wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help him carry it through according to her gifts. As God said when he created woman, she is his suitable helper. She is his suitable helper. The Greek word for submissive in the Bible, listen, the Greek word for submission in the Bible never means mutual submission between a husband and wife. It sometimes means mutual submission between people in the church, right? Jews and Gentiles, but never with husband and wife. It always means to submit to an authority. Wayne Grudem points out that in every example we find, when person A is said to be subject to person B, person B has a unique authority which person A does not have. Did you follow the math on that? Let me give you some examples. Examples in the New Testament include this. Jesus is subject to his parents. Jesus. He's not only subject to the Father, but he was subject to his own earthly parents as well. Luke 2. Citizens are subject to the government, Romans 13. Demons are subject to the disciples in Luke 10. The universe is subject to Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. The church is subject to Christ in Ephesians 5:24. Believers are subject to God in James 4:7. Christ is subject to the Father in 1 Corinthians 15. And wives are subject to husbands. And it's just the way it's used in the Bible. And we've talked a lot over the last few weeks about a wife's role in the church. But what does a wife's submission look like in the home? So here we go. A, let me first tell you what it's not. Submission is not an absolute surrender of your will. Rather, it is a disposition. It is a disposition to yield to your husband's authority, and it's an inclination to follow his leadership. Now, this is important because no submission of one human being to another is ever absolute. The husband does not replace Christ as the woman's supreme authority. Man, you should know that. You are not her supreme authority. And ladies, some of you need to hear me say that. She must never follow her husband's leadership into sin. That is, she will not steal with him. She will not get drunk with him. She will not look at pornography with him. She will not help him develop some deceptive scheme to trick people out of their money or out of whatever it is that you want. And when it comes to that, a woman has to exercise her submission to Christ by saying, honey, I love you, but I'm not doing that because my first loyalty is to Christ. Please don't. But even where a Christian wife may have to stand with Christ against a sinful, the sinful will of her husband, she can still have a spirit of submission. She can still have a disposition to yield. She can show by her attitude and behavior that she doesn't like resisting his will and longs for him to forsake sin and lead in righteousness so that her disposition to honor him as head can once again produce harmony in the home. My mom used to say, sometimes, son, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. And that's true in so many relationships. And wives, that's true in your relationship. Sometimes confrontation is necessary and good, and God wants you to do that. And sometimes it's not what you say, it's how you say it. And that's B. Submission communicates respectfully. And communicates respectfully. When a woman addresses her husband personally and directly with an air of superiority, it almost invariably offends and provokes him either to shut down or to fight for his dignity. Now, I say almost invariably only because I'm not omniscient and haven't seen every man respond to this. But I can tell you, every man that I have seen respond to a woman speaking to him with an air of superiority has either shut down or was tempted to fight. Non-directive influence, however, takes the form of petition, which consists of gracious, controlled questions, and persuasion, which is calm, humble reasoning, rather than instructing, commanding, or threatening. Those three things, instructing, and you know what I mean by instructing. It's not the truth that's the problem. Sometimes it's just how it's said. Instructing, commanding, instructing as if the man is, your husband's a child, commanding or threatening. That's not submission. That's not how the church relates to Christ, is it? A beautiful example of this non-directive influence comes from the Old Testament story of Abigail. Now, when I say non-directive, I don't mean not proactive. Abigail saved David's life and temporarily saved Nabal, her lousy husband's life. And so to spare the wife and to spare David, God killed him. But before all of that happened, Abigail knew that what David was about to do would have been a horrific sin and probably would have ripped the future kingdom out from under him. 1 Samuel 25:23-35. She came along and she exerted great influence upon David and changed the course of his life, but she did it with amazing restraint, submissiveness, and discretion. It was profoundly proactive, but it was restrained, submissive, and discreet. And I would say that when a woman comes to her husband, when a wife comes to her husband, having to help him change course, when she comes to him like that, it's hard not to respond well. It's just hard not to respond well. Recognizing how hard it is for a woman to do that. And yet you can do it. Because you have Christ. And so that's the example. And the Apostle Peter calls for the same approach, by the way, from wives when he exhorts them on how to influence their husbands. In 1 Peter 3:1-2, he says this, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." There it is again. "So that even if some do not obey the word of God, they may be won," how? "Without a word, by the conduct of their wives." Now, please don't understand. I'm not saying don't speak. He's saying don't speak because he's, I think, addressing a problem of her speaking too much. And he's encouraging her. Listen, you don't have to say that much. You don't have to say that much. Let the influence of your life be your love for him, your submission to Christ, your moral excellence. C, submission is prayerful. One of the most powerful ways to influence your husband is through faithful prayer. James says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person produces much." You know, I think we talk too much and we pray too little. And we run into a problem we call a friend. You might call a girlfriend. And try to seek advice. Is that the first response? Nothing wrong with getting good counsel as long as it's biblical counsel and not slanderous gossip. But is that your first response, or is it, "Lord, Lord, Lord"? Do you run to Christ? Do you run to Christ? The prayerful wife is an irresistible wife. The submissive, honoring wife, respectful wife is an irresistible wife. D, submission treasures children and home. In his letter to Titus, Paul instructs older, more mature women to encourage younger wives to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, kind, pure, to be homemakers, and to be submissive to their husbands. There it is again. Titus 2:3-5. And so this passage represents the most succinct summary of a woman's core roles in the home. And this is what defines the term helper in Genesis 2:18. Alexander Strock explains that a core role is not everything that a woman does in marriage. She's not confined only to what Paul describes here, obviously, because not every woman has children to take care of in the home, either because you haven't had children or because they're grown. That kind of dynamic, when the children leave, it just changes the whole equation. You have freedoms that you didn't have before. Or if you don't have children, by God's mercy, God's grace, whatever, you have new responsibilities and new freedoms. But she dare not excuse herself from these responsibilities or neglect them for the sake of other ambitions. Like the planets around the sun, everything in marriage should revolve around these crucial core role responsibilities and concerns. A wife's core role should prioritize her commitments, even to the church, by the way. Your commitments to ministry here need to first ask, am I fulfilling all of my commitments at home? Are they adequately being dealt with and addressed? Are the children taken care of? Is my husband being taken care of? Check, check. That's good. Go for it. If not, you need to be with your children or you need to be with your husband or whatever it is. You see why I'm saying these are not cookie-cutter behaviors. These are principles that you have to wrestle with in your home. And your home, the application of these principles is going to be different in your home than in our home, because your circumstances are different. But the principles still apply. It should keep her from missing out these core roles. It should keep her from missing out on what God has called her to do and what He has promised to bless her through. And listen, every obedience to God is blessed. It may not feel like it, but God is always the giver. He is always the giver. And He gives women in marriage and men in marriage everything that He commands of them by His Spirit and His Word. Far from restricting a woman's life, this disposition of godly submission is experienced by Christian wives as freeing, especially when her husband gets in the game and begins leading as he should. And that's because it harmonizes with the truth of God's purpose for creation. And as Jesus taught, it is the truth that sets you free. It's the truth that sets you free. Not following the pattern of the world, but following the pattern of Christ. On your deathbed, you will never say, I wish I had spent more time in the office. And you will never say, I just wish I had fewer children. Sometimes the world gets all of our values confused. In the resurrection, what kind of life do you want to look back on? And one of the implications here is that God's way is always better. God's way is always better. Sometimes you have to tell your children, right? Son, you just have to trust me right now. Just trust me. Get in the car and trust me. Honey, I can't explain that to you right now. It's not time for you to know. You just have to trust me. My way is better. And so it is with God. His way is always better. And it's always for our good. It's always for His glory. It's always for our joy. In the heart of a God-shaped wife, there's a desire to submit to the Lord. There's a desire to submit to her husband as part of her submission to the Lord. And some forms of submission will come easily and naturally, and others will need to be grown into by prayer and faith and practice and the help of your husband and other godly women in the church, perhaps. And in the heart of a gospel-shaped husband, leadership is understood not as license for domination or bossy passivity, but as a call to servant leadership that thinks in terms of the responsibilities of being a husband, not his rights. What are your responsibilities today? He sees them as wise and gracious prescriptions for how to discover the true freedom of God's ideal. And in conclusion, I would say, as godly men take up their role as Christ-like leaders, and godly women take up their role as church-like helpers, a beautiful and healing harmony begins to hold sway over the marriage. In this way, the sinful and damaging effects of the fall that we read about in Genesis 3 begin to reverse. The fall twists man's loving headship into hostile domination in some men and lazy indifference in others. The fall twists women's intelligent submission into manipulation in some women and brazen insubordination in others. And the gospel changes all of that. The gospel fixes that. The gospel heals that. The gospel calls us to deny ungodliness, Paul says to Titus. We keep going back to that text, right? To deny ungodliness, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives as we wait for our blessed hope and appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do, as we deny the pattern of the world and apply the principles that come out of the parable of Christ's love for his church, paradise lost starts to become paradise regained, renewed, restored. And it may be that some of you have just never even had that, never tasted that. You can. You can. If you will both agree to follow God's pattern, it's amazing the changes that can take place and how quickly they can take place. And so I would say that the same gospel that unites the church to Christ also creates harmony out of the diversity of men and women bound together in Christian marriage. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the pattern of Christ and his church. And Lord, we would do well to think long and hard about what that means for us as we relate to one another. Father, change us and glorify yourself in us. Lord, I pray that any sin that has been exposed here this morning will, by the power of your Spirit, be repented of. And any person who needs to be repented to, that gospel action would not be put off and withheld, but rather implemented as an act of submission, as an act of leadership. And Father, I pray that harmony would be restored. Father, I praise you for the marriages that I see in this church that so evidently, not perfectly, but evidently reflect the glory of Christ's love for his church and the church's love for Christ. Praise you for them. May you multiply them. And may their example to the rest of us be a changing example, an exhilarating example of what we can have in Christ as the gospel shapes our marriages and our homes. So, Father, be glorified in us now, we pray in Jesus' name.